I'm good. You know, I we're talking about the God of angel armies. I tell Rachel that just think about in front of our house or in front of all our houses, God has got this 6-7 angel like just guarding the house and buffed. And you know, you think these angels are like just little things. No, these things are. You know, we hope to have one in front of the church guarding the church also, you know. Just a thought. Anyway, good morning. Buongiorno again. I got to greet everybody rightly. Greetings in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless and keep you and shine His light upon all of you. Okay, we got some tough scriptures to delve into this morning, but I think we can handle them by God's grace. So just by way of reflection, where we left off and where we're going to be starting in a few minutes. Last week we looked at Cain's willful disobedience, and he murdered who last week? He murdered his brother Abel, right? Good. We also looked deeply at the engineering of Cain's offspring, right? As they were known for their building projects, their farming, Charlie, their ingenuity, and their propensity to manufacture. That was the line of Cain. They used temporal tools, bringing in civilization. Apart from God, though, not giving God his proper due, in gifting them, God gifted them to achieve their status, but they took the praise for themselves, the line of Cain. And we know that goes on, that goes on big time today, in all areas of life. Taking the praise upon themselves. We must realize that whatever man achieves today, it is from the ability of God that God has given him or her. Now, I don't know. I'm not a big watching the Oscars or whatever they call them. Or what's the thing tonight? Is it the Oscars tonight? Something's happening. One of those things. But you notice the talent that God has given these people. They don't give God the praise for that talent. They take all these accolades onto themselves. Well, this was the line of Cain. Ain't nothing changed, really, but the zip code. This is what you see today, right? You'll see these huge awards and given to them. And you know, once in a while, they give a snippet, oh, I thank God. But really, God is the progenitor of any talent that we have, whether it's playing sports, whether it's playing the piano, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's teaching Bible study, going on mission trips. That is empowered by God, and He deserves all the glory and honor. Even if you can cook a good meal, Miss Carolyn, you have to give glory to God to give you the ability to cook. Really. And we want to be careful there. Now, and that's the line of Cain. Now, we also ascertain that temporal gifts were not bad in themselves, but unless you were acknowledging that every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, as James says, then you're taking credit for which only God deserves. In fact, Cain's line was known for their temporal aspirations, which are here today and gone tomorrow. On the other hand, now this is going to be an interesting text. This, when we deal with this, we're going to get into some high theological stuff in a second. But on the other hand, the line of Seth, as mentioned, were known for their worship of God, right? They're known for their worship of God. So then, now think about this. If you're known for the worship of God, the temporal reality of life should have been realized by them to be held on loosely. Let me say that. I don't like the way I wrote that. I want to say that right, maybe. When you are a true believer in Yahweh, in Christ, when you believe in God, in Christ, you know that this world, whatever gifts there are, whatever job you have, whatever money you might have, is all temporal, and all of them are all gifts from God. But they're temporal. They're not eternal. So there's going to be a switch here. Now, I wanted to say that because I kind of wrote it a little convoluted. Because something's going to happen. Something's going to take a turn for the worst between, which I believe, the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. I think something's going to happen. There's going to be a capitulation here of the culture and the capitulation of being unequally yoked in some type, way, or fashion. We're going to get into that. I'm a little ahead of myself, but for some reason, they, the line of Seth, want to engage in temporal satisfaction and not seek things which are from above, which is a huge idol today. Basically looking for eternity in all the wrong places, for which God will now have to intervene. So what we're going to see here, and listen, there's a lot of huge debate on these scriptures that we're going to read right now, what they mean. And I think context is king here. And I'll give you some guys that I believe are on the right side. But there are some scholars here that believe this is saying something else. But let me say this before we get into this text. This is secondary or tertiary issues. These are not salvational issues, what we're going to talk about. I'll give you my view, which I think is, I believe, the right view, following Luther and Calvin and Augustine. But there are some good scholars, much better than me, that are on the other side of this view. But I want to be careful when I talk about this text coming up. And then I know maybe I got your interest a little bit. And that's good, because we want to be theologically sound as we talk about this. So the line of Seth, they want to engage in temporal satisfaction, not seek things above, which is a huge idol today, for which God now will have to intervene to keep the seed pure. The text will also warn us about being unequally yoked. That's always a conflict. But not only in marital relationships. See, when you talk about being unequally yoked, it's not only in marriage relationships. It's our personal relationships, our business relationships, all of it will put a strain in our pursuit of the God we love in Christ. Amen? Pray for me as we look at this. This is good stuff. There's meat here. But, you know, we want to understand this stuff. We want to understand, first of all, what a good God we have and how sometimes, Devon, our sin just, you know, kind of comes to the forefront. And if anybody, and I'm telling you, if anybody doesn't think this happens, they're probably not a Christian, because I'm telling you, if you are a Christian, you deal with this every day. Am I right, Devon? I mean, you deal with this spiritual battle every day. We do. I mean, and the Lord is kind and He's good, but we're going to see here, which I believe, context is really important as we try to read these first five. Let's read the first five verses. And here's another thing. Be careful. And I say this even, be careful with the stuff in the Bible that's the headings. That's not inspired. This is hard text we're going to read. It's tough text. But I think if you give me a chance, I can explain it, what I think contextually it means. But again, it's secondary and tertiary at best, I think. It's not salvational. But it's something we want to study. It's in the Word of God. Now, it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." That's grace right there. That is grace. Here, the Bible says that I will not strive with man, but instead of just killing man, he says, I'll still give him 120 years. That's grace. The Nephilim, verse 4, were on the earth in those days and afterwards. So the Nephilim, whoever these people were, and I'll get to that, were on the earth before the flood and after the flood. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. One more verse. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And let me stop there. Now, Kuravilla depicts this. Now, think about this. This is important, Terry. Sin uncontrolled with one doing whatever one decides is good for oneself, leads to loss of godliness and gain of worldliness, inviting retribution from a holy God. Sin uncontrolled, with one doing whatever one decides is good for oneself, leads to loss of godliness and gain of worldliness, inviting retribution from a holy God. Now, this passage of Scripture has taken a life of its own over many decades. But we must remember that context is what develops our interpretation of Scripture. So in the fifth chapter of Genesis, we deal with the line of Cain and the line of Seth. That's what we deal with in the fifth chapter. Now, as we come to the sixth chapter, we don't want to disjoint that. Now, with that being said, some expositors see the beginning of this text as meaning fallen angels having cohabitation with humans and then procreating giants in verse 4, which the text does not say. It doesn't say that. Right? Now, I want to be careful again. The problem I see with that view is that Jesus tells us that angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. So if we hold that view, it would be difficult to line up with Jesus' own words of Scripture in Matthew 22. The other issue in verse 4 is the text tells us they were in the land in those days of the flood that would be coming, and after the flood. So again, this strange phenomena would continue after the flood, and that wouldn't make no sense to me. With that being said, the explanation of this passage, I think contextually, is when the cohabitation of the sons of Seth, the godly line, the sons of God, and the daughters of Cain happened, when that happened, there were Nephilim. Who's the Nephilim? Who are these historical people? Now, Matthew's is helpful in this, in his exegesis. He says they were identified as what? Men of renown. Right? They were old men of renown. They weren't angels. They were men of renown. So here we want to see what's going on. Now, Wenham depicts they were famous men. Despite their origin and their fame or their height, the Nephilim were only human, as the text depicts, being men of renown, who could have aided to the violence that was going on. And just let me say this, church fathers, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, interpreted the sons of God as a reference to godly men. That's my view. I think that's textually correct, but again, there's scholars better than me that believe that those are angels having sex with the daughters of Cain or something like that. So again, I believe contextually that's what it says, but there's something more important than that. There's something more important than that. Hamilton says, theologically, there's another premise that's clear cut. And this is what I want you guys not to miss. Notice what drives the sin. What drives the sin? Notice, okay, we all have children, people, not everybody, my bad. Most people have children, and most people can see some of the attributes of their children in themselves, right? You have a child, he might do some things that you do. Notice what drives the sin here. It's the what? They saw the sons of Seth, or the sons of God, the sons of Seth saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they started to cohabitate with them. What they came from, who else saw with her eyes the tree that was good for food and good for, you see what happens? So you see the fruit, no pun intended, does not fall far from the tree. It's the eyes that they saw. Be careful what you see. Now, I was in the prison this last Thursday, right, Rachel? I went, and you know, there's like, we get anywhere between 38 and 60 inmates that come. And I actually preach a sermon every 2 weeks. So it's a ministry God has granted for me. It's an amazing ministry, I believe, that I'm able to partake in with Prison Fellowship. But I was having a conversation with three inmates after I was preaching, and they were getting out, and I told them, and we were talking about some things, and I told them, I'm going to give you some pastoral / godly advice / I know what you're going to be going through when you get out advice, because I've been there and done that. And I told them, do not date for at least a year after you're out, because everything that you see is going to be attracted with your eyes. I says, make sure you wait a year, because you want someone who's beautiful inside. Because here, notice the text. Notice what it says, Miss Carolyn. The first thing, now what happened when men became to multiply, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. It's the eyes. There's no reflection there. We have to be careful the things that we see without reflecting what's inside. And I think that's the most important part of the text for me. We can talk about the sons of God and all that, and that's good, and we can have those debates. But here, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men. Notice what drives this sin. It's the eyes, what's pleasing to the eyes. Just like the sin of Eve. Saw the food was good, she took and ate. This is an important premise. We know this type of sin is so prevalent today. The appeal of the outward. Go watch that show. What is it? The Oz? Whatever they got. It's all the outward. That's how we're driven today. Over what is inside a person. You know what Peter says? You know, I'll tell you, and this is something I believe every person thinking about marriage should think about. Peter says this. A woman's adornment must not be merely external, like braiding of the hair, but the hidden person of the heart, consisting of a lowly, quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. Be careful what we see. Let us be contemplative Christians. Let us think, right? It's what they saw, and they went right for it. The other thing that we have to say is that these seeds had to be separated, because the godly seed must not be compromised, because then the message of the gospel would be compromised. God had to come in and listen to me. And I'm going to say this again later. And I don't know if you know this. I got this from Answers from Genesis. This is stark stuff. Really stark. At Lobol, when the flood came, we know that, and we're going to be talking about that over the next few weeks. When the flood came, there was 8 people saved. Do you know Answers in Genesis says that there was probably 750 million people on the earth, Lobol, at that time? 750 million people! And only 8 were saved. I mean, and that's Lobol, they said. I mean, you think about that. Think about the remnant. Think about the 8 people. And I got to preach a sermon on that next week. And that's a stark, stark thing to think about. Even if they're off by a minute, just think about that. Because remember, notice the words. They were multiplying on the face of the earth. Think about 8 out of 750 million going lowball, Dan. I mean, you talk about a remnant. You talk about a people of God that are small. The Bible says I think it's in Luke, it says, fear not little flock, micro flock. It's the Father's pleasure to give you His kingdom. Micro flock. So again, you look at this, and this is stark stuff. And again, we'll be getting into Noah and stuff next week. So there had to be a separation, because any time the enemy tries to compromise what's being taught or what is being established by God, God will intervene. God saw his creation was very good in 1 and 31, but now sin has corrupted God's good. Listen to the language, Terry. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. The contrast here again in the seeing, right? With that being said, the seed of the serpent will never win out. As mentioned, God's spirit will not strive. It will bring judgment. We'll see this played out as we move along. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. For that reason, we must learn to contemplate, thinking all our thoughts after God. Matthews makes a great point in verse 5. It says, the making of man, I like this. You guys will like this quote. Mr. Vaughn, check this out. The making of man was no error. It was what man made of himself. That was the cause of all this catastrophe. As Kuravilla rightly states, this is the defining point of the text. I think we need to take a minute here. I think we need to take a minute to see the universal ramifications that this text has taken on and how it reflects in our own day before we continue to look at the next section of Scripture. Now, we know that after the flood, and I believe it was a worldwide flood, right? I believe after the flood, obviously there was still sin in the camp, obviously. But I want to look at that sin and how it's taken on the ramifications today. Here we see the spreading of sin, as mentioned, between a godly line and an ungodly line. There could never be a true coupling here. Something would have to give as we ascertain God took a stand. And Nehemiah and Ezra had dealt with this in their day after the captivity. There was unequally yoked marriages. They took a stand so God's message would not be mixed against divided loyalties in the home. But what about, everybody wants to go there. But there's so many other divided loyalties in this world. Thinking about, and I was thinking about this, which can have an effect on the church and its teaching. Think about, if you ever can get a book by Michael Horton, it's out of print, but it's cheap if you can get it. It's called Beyond the Culture Wars. And it's a real challenge. We may rustle a few feathers here. But we need to rustle some feathers sometimes, because sometimes we just need to, we got to understand that the Word of God stands by itself. Please hear that. The Word of God doesn't need political agendas. It doesn't need no agendas. It stands by itself. And here's what Michael Horton said. I want to quote him. It's a challenging quote. Equating any other loyalty, whether it's political, national, or ethnic, with our loyalty to God is sin. In other words, we must preserve the pure truth of the gospel, not mix it with worldly agendas, lest we become wanting. We have dealt with issues of, this is me now, of cognitive contamination, meaning how different relative ideas affect a culture and how they spread. But what about in the church? We as a church must be careful of capitulation with the culture. Again, whether political, national, patriotic stances, none are equal to the gospel. None are equal to the gospel, not one. But on the other hand, we must try to conform the ungodly kingdom without capitulation. We must try to conform them through the gospel message, not a gospel message with political or cultural overtones. The true gospel is a kingdom in itself. It's a narrow road that we walk. Yes, our views on marriage and family and life or death must be governed by Scripture in the proclamation of a pure gospel message. The elect church must stand for truth, godly truth. Our politics, our heritage, our upbringing, our environment should not alter absolute truth of the gospel. It will distort it. Be careful. Be careful. This is exactly, we don't want to be equally yoked with the culture. Even though them things may sound good, we want to be equally yoked to this. First and foremost. And again, that was just an aside, but I think it was important because, listen, why is it important? Because if answers to Genesis are right, and 750 million people were destroyed in that flood, we better have our theology straight. We better have our theology straight, lest we become wanting. Ashley, that's huge stuff. Gene, I mean, you're talking about 750 million out of eight, and only eight people saved? And think about this, and we'll talk about this. Noah goes on to that ark, and he waits 7 days. And the Bible says the Lord shut him in. Imagine when the rains and the drizzle started to come. Imagine them beating on the door. And he was preaching for 120 years. And we'll be talking about that in depth next week. But that's a stark picture, Devon. That's why I went into that maddening part about we have to be careful how serious this is. We have to understand that God owes us absolutely nothing. The eventual flood that comes is one of grace and mercy for the elect seed of God's people. The seed is kept intact, so eventually, Mr. Vaughn, the one and only seed can come and deliver us from our sins. What a picture. No more tirades, I promise. 6 through 10. This is a stark verse right here. And Yahweh regretted that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. Thank God for this verse. Miss Glinda, please thank God for this verse. But Noah found grace. But Noah found, that's the word grace. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And these two verses are important. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation. Noah walked peritome. He walked with God. And Noah became, this is a very important verse here. It seems like I'm saying every verse is important, right? Noah became the father of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's really important too. And we'll get to that. Now in verse 6, McGowan depicts, we have a human analogy of God's revulsion of sin. But more than that, it shows a relational God for which some is good and for others not so good. Here, God's human-like language will be carried out by action. It gives us a look-see to his upcoming wrath upon sin, meaning God will erase or expunge man and animals from the face of the earth. Verse 7. God will take away the impurities from the earth. You think about, you think about this good. And you know, I think about the sons of Seth, the godly line. How their witness, obviously, and we know that I just think about, there was a remnant there, but the remnant got overtaken by the world. And God had to step in. And you think about how their witness, they could not be able to get the witness in. Even Enoch, we know, was a preacher and preached about this. But for some reason, the ungodly line overtook and they started capitulating with each other. And I wonder how much our world today, see, this is challenging for me. So Mark, here's my premise. So you think about this, you had the godly line, you had the Sethites, and the Bible says that they started to call upon the name of the Lord, right? You had the Sethites, And then you had the Cain, you had the people of Cain, the ungodly line, the builders of the world, with all the smarts and, you know, building the culture and all these things that they had, the music, the arts, the sciences, how they overtook the godly seed, and God had to destroy the world. How much are we far away from that today? How much is the world just overtaking the people of God? I mean, when I think about this, I know my mind goes, Dan, it goes a little overboard, but think about that, because this happened, God had to intervene. And God may intervene today with the second coming of Christ. Right? Because God is not going to let his elect fail, obviously. So I think about this, but there was a failure there. And I see that today in our own culture, Gene. So much of this world is not only capitulating, is capitulating the church. The church is being capitulated by the culture. And God destroyed it. So there's so much here in Genesis, right? Come on. I mean, you think about all this stuff that's going on, but we're not far removed from this. We're not far removed from this. God will take away the impurities from the earth. He will wipe it clean. That is the language here. And what should we expect from a holy God? Just think about in this terms of being blotted out of God's presence. As God will send people to the abyss because of their sin. This is something we have to contemplate. He's a holy God. He's at the forefront of this text. God and sin cannot coincide together. There must be a separation. That is why this text should make us contemplate. That is why he separates the two seeds earlier, or the earlier context is important. It should make us contemplate on two fronts. If one is a Christian, it should make us contemplate on the goodness of Christ. He's kind of a type of the upcoming ark, saving his people from the wrath to come, right? I mean, think about Christ is almost a type of the ark, because he's going to save us from the wrath to come. So think about that. On the other hand, Christ is also a type of the upcoming flood that will destroy sin and blot it out from his presence, as we'll read over the next couple of weeks. I mean, you can't make this stuff up in a bet. The book of Genesis points to a holy, gracious, but wrathful God who takes sin serious. After all, at the end of the day, it is sin that will eventually, Mr. Dan, put his son on the cross. It's a lot of stuff, Glinda. This stuff is, I mean, there's a lot here. There's a lot here. God protects his people. Praise the Lord for that. But I want you to think about this before we move on. If you're a Christian, the wrath of God that you deserve was taken in your behalf by Christ. He received the wrath that you rightly deserve. He was your ark, really. The wrath that you deserve, he took for you. Are you kidding? We don't think about that enough. I don't think about that enough, Selena. I mean, the wrath that you deserve, Selena, and me more than you, he took for us. Man, nobody can say amen. You can't say amen. You got to say amen to that. Praise the Lord, Miss Ashley, right? Or we'd be dead in our sins. With that being said, what is at stake here, as mentioned, is the seed that was promised in the garden, the singular seed that would eventually crush the head of the devil. In fact, this seed would have to come from a godly line, not one that is mixed, and God always steps in when the seed is in jeopardy. Let me just go over a few things for you, that you should know this from your Old Testament, right? Remember, think about this. Think about how God protects the seed. So let's do some Old Testament history just for a second. Not a lot here. I'm not going to. You should know this, but I just want to bring it up. It's amazing how God does this. Right? Remember Abraham when he was sojourning? Remember when he was in the region of Gerar? Genesis 20. Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife Sarah because Abraham said, "That's my sister." Remember that? They were sojourning in the land. Now, Abraham, that was like a half a lie, because that was Abraham's half-sister, right? Right. But nevertheless, the Lord stepped in and intervened and came to Abimelech in a dream and told Abimelech, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. Remember, Glinda? Right? Okay, now why? So it was the Lord that held Abimelech back from sinning and having a relationship with Sarah, because then the eventual singular seed would be compromised. Because then the seed that must come through the godly line of Judah through David would be compromised, because Pharaoh would say, wait, my seed is involved in that too. That's why the Lord had to step in to keep the seed pure. I like what he told Abimelech, you touch that woman, you're a dead man. He did. And then Abimelech says, and then he gets mad with Abraham. But Abraham's God's people, right? And Abraham, really, that was his half-sister. He was afraid. Yeah, good job, Joe. He, like I said, he closed the wombs. And listen, there's a couple of more I want to just bring up, just by way of reminder. We all need to be reminded, right, Devon? What about Genesis 26? Right, he did it again with Isaac and Rebekah, the same scenario. And then in 2 Chronicles 22, with Queen Athaliah, she was trying to snuff out the Davidic line, and God stepped in through the priesthood to keep the line intact. Remember the one, Joash, they took the 8-year-old baby, and the Jehoiada, and they took him, and they hid him. Remember Rachel in the temple? Because God had to keep the line intact. What a gracious God we got. How the enemy, right, Miss Carolyn, always try to infiltrate, but God has the last say. He will protect his people till the end. I mean, and so think about that. I mean, so I just wanted to give you a little Old Testament survey on that, just to show you he's in the line of protecting the seed. Now we see the crux of this passage. God, this is, man, thank God for verse 8. Thank God for verse 8. God found grace or favor with Noah. Now here we see the sovereignty of God. This is the first time that grace is mentioned in the Bible. Now, and this is a gift. That results in righteousness. And this is the first time righteousness is mentioned in the Bible. Right? So, now, I want to quote here from Matthews, because you got to hear this. This is important. It's very important when we go behind the pulpit. It's okay to name people. You have to name people when you're quoting people. But when you go past a couple of lines, you want to quote them. So I want to quote, because I could not say it even near this. So I wanted to quote this so you guys get this. About grace and righteousness. There is, now, Matthew says, and I quote, there is no precursor act of righteousness by Noah that would explain his favored place before God. Noah does not do something to get God's favor. God just bestowed it upon him. This points theologically to the elective purposes of God for Noah, showing that the patriarch already enjoyed a relationship with the Lord before his recorded acts of obedience, end quote. Noah was blameless, not sinless, but blameless. The REB renders it the one blameless man of his time. The other recorded information is that Noah walked with God. Now, in Enoch's case, God took him, but in Noah's case, God kept him. Let me say that again. I like that. I don't know. Once in a while, I come up with a gem once in a while, right? In Enoch's case, God took him. And in Noah's case, God kept him. I don't care which one it is, Dana. I don't care if God takes us, as long as he keeps us, right? or if he takes us or keeps us, as long as he's doing one or the other. And he did it with Enoch. He took him, but he kept Noah. Why did he keep Noah? He was a preacher of righteousness. He had to give the message. He kept Noah so the message can go on. Why do you think Methuselah lived all them years? We'll talk about Mr. Methuselah next year. Next year. Maybe. Right? Oh, that, I got that now, Dave. He don't think I got that. Terry, he's pretty slick. Anyway, we'll talk about him next week, hopefully. Or next year. But we'll talk about him for sure. Or both. Yeah, I like that. Or both. Let me see. So this, think about this. Anyone that, now think about this. Now I want to start encourage, I want to encourage you a little bit. Anyone that God bestows favor upon is to walk with God. God will keep. He'll keep them, then eventually God will take them. We see both premises with Enoch and Noah. And also by Enoch and Noah walking with God, it shows again that God has not given up on men. What a picture of grace. Do you understand that if you are one of God's people, He has granted you grace that you don't deserve? And you did not do nothing to get it. What the heck are you going to give to God that He's going to say, oh, Mr. Vaughn, you are so, I mean, you are beautiful. We know that. In fact, Yvonne looks like my mom a little bit. But anyway, but no, she does. But we're not going to, God is going to say, Devon, you're so great. I'm going to, no, He just gives it to you. He gives you a free gift of grace and righteousness that you don't deserve. It's a gift. And he said, somebody like Mark, who's so nicely dressed today, you know, Mark, this is a grace gift that I've given you because you are one of my people. Now go tell everybody about that. What are you laughing at, Gene? I'll ask you later. Miss Ashley, check him. He's got like a big grin on his face. You can't see him. I can see him. Right? But so we think about that. So God bestows favor as we walk, as God, we walk with God only by grace. Okay. Because, does anybody know, I think you guys know this, you know what the name Noah means, right? Rest. We're going to get some rest. This is rest. I mean, in a chaotic world, right, Dan? This is what we need. We need some rest. In this chaotic, sinful world that Noah inhabits, there is a promise of rest for God's people, despite the mixing of God's people in the world. Now, we don't want to miss what's written at the end of this passage, before we go to our New Testament, control. Sometimes we don't pay attention to the minor details. Nikki, this is right up your alley, right? But this is important. You know, I don't know why I, you know, it's Noah had three sons. I always think about that show, My Three Sons, right? I don't know. I still like that show. It's like a nice, they don't make shows like that anymore, right? But Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is a reminder that God will continue what He started and would not end with Noah, but the godly line would continue, namely through Shem, coupled with Japheth. Now, we must be reminded as we move along that we have a God who works in history, working in real time and space. In the book of Genesis, we have read on the first teachings of sin, death, and grace. Sin, death, and grace. All in the book of Genesis. First time teachings on all those topics. The sin of Adam, the sin of Seth, and their intermarriage with the descendants of Cain, but also about the grace that was given to Noah to save a remnant. How about this, Glenda? Can I add one? Sin, death, grace, and life. Grace and life are kind of the same, right? Sin, death, grace, and life. Looking forward to bringing ultimate salvation for God's elect remnant eventually through His Son Jesus Christ, because all of this will eventually lead to Christ. Now, with that being said, a lot of people have trouble with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Some think it's an allegory, others just don't believe it. Right? And we'll talk about that in the upcoming weeks. But I want to tell you something. Now, this is important. Now, you might say, well, people have trouble with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Well, people, the first teaching, we mentioned this in Bible study, the first teaching on the, we're going to go there because it's important. Not only is it important, it's of first importance. I'm using Paul's words. The first teaching on the resurrection. Now, you got to understand that if you don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and some people believe that's allegory, I'm going to land here. I'm going to show you the first teaching on the resurrection, because the Corinthian church was having trouble with the resurrection. So the first teaching on the resurrection was probably around 53 AD, and it comes from Paul. It's not in the Gospels, that came out later. But the first teaching on the resurrection is around 50 or 52 AD. And it was taught by Paul to the Corinthian church. And then when Peter actually ties this together with the resurrection, he ties it together with Genesis. So I want to show you that. So you have a hermeneutic and you have a place to witness and show you, because this is important. So go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the first teaching on the resurrection of Christ in the Bible to a church that was having trouble believing the resurrection. And Paul lays it out really well, as only Paul could. Let me see. I've got to make sure it's okay. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. Now, listen to this language. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that He appeared to James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. So when Paul seen Him, it was a resurrected Christ. He didn't see a vision. He seen a resurrected, because to be an apostle, you had to see a resurrected Christ. Paul says that. He didn't see a vision of Christ. He seen a resurrected Christ. Right? Untimely born. He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, all of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now think about this. Now if Christ is preached, that He has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also, moreover, we've been found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not, if He did not raise, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Two more verses. For those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're all men most to be pitied. Now this is huge stuff. Paul is actually saying, if Christ ain't raised, you're dead in your sins. And then the church at that time, the Corinthian church, is not believing in the resurrection. And Paul says, you don't believe in the resurrection, you're in trouble. I do not have the time to go over every nuance that is written by Paul in this section of Scripture, but what's important is that Christ died and rose according to the what? The Scriptures. The context bears that the believing Corinthian church was having trouble believing in a historical bodily resurrection of Christ, which is mentioned as according to the Scriptures. For which Paul tells them, if that's the case, your faith is in vain. And not only that, we are most men most pitied because we'd still be dead in our sins. And then Paul tells them that Christ has not only appeared to the apostles, he also appeared to me, one who is not worthy to be called an apostle, but is only by God's grace, he says, I am what I am. But more than that, Paul depicts not only is this teaching according to the Scriptures, it shows the infallibility of Scripture, proving what we just read in Genesis as being true, which I will show you in a minute. With all that being said, there's no room to pick and choose when it comes to Scripture. The Genesis account, the resurrection account, are biblical truths that one cannot waffle on. They're not spiritual assessments. They are absolute truth claims. Both in Genesis and 1 Corinthians, people who have trouble with Genesis being historical do not believe that Scripture is infallible. Because Paul's claim is that all truth is according to Scripture. We live in a world that wants to downplay that. Terry, am I right? Now we'll see Peter, who puts the resurrection of Christ side by side with Genesis. See, this is what I love about the Bible. When you have questions, I tell you all the time, I'm here to entertain any questions. So are the elders. And so we have some wise deacons too. But we're here to entertain whatever questions we can. But man, I want you to study this stuff on your own. I want you to know this stuff. That's why I bring you. That's why I take 50 minutes behind the pulpit. And I'm serious. Because I want to bring you the Scriptures that you know. If somebody comes up to Miss Glinda, I know Miss Glinda knows. But if somebody comes up to Miss Glinda and says, well, but what about the resurrection? And what about this? And what about Genesis? And then you can take them and you can show them. And you can sit down with them in love and show them the Scriptures. How the Scriptures speak. And now, but not only that, but Peter and Paul had to deal with this stuff just like we're dealing with it now. Right, Rachel? They had to deal with it. What do you think they have to go through this stuff, Ashley? They had to deal with it. I mean, Paul is dealing, the Corinthian church was a believing church, but they were believers and said, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. Paul says, you better believe in the resurrection. And Paul had to lay it out for them. He took his time with them. He said, hey, let me show you. If there's no resurrection, we might as well eat, drink, be merry. Today you live, tomorrow you die. He was forceful. He was theological, right? He was theological. He was forceful, but he was kind. And he heard people. Because if you don't hear people, they won't hear you. If they got doubts, listen to them. Give them a chance to speak. But then give them the truth, right, Harlan? Because if you can't, in other words, I'm not saying you don't want to leave them where they're at. But if they have a problem, hear them. Because if you hear them, they'll hear you by God's grace. They need the Spirit to hear. But, you know, if you just, you know, so Paul, you know, here, like I said, he gives them the resurrection. Now, I want to go to 1 Peter, two verses. I can't. And you know, I hardly ever go to two New Testament passages. I just want to line this up just for a second. And again, I think Peter's dealing with the people in the flood here. But again, there's more important than that. For Christ also suffered once and for all the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he may bring to you God, having been put to death the flesh, made alive in the spirit. So that's the resurrection, right? And also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few that eight persons were brought safely through the water. So here, look what Peter does. He lines up with the resurrection as being historical and the Genesis flood of being historical. Miss Carolyn, see it? See the hermeneutic there? See what he does? Here's the resurrected Christ, who's made alive in the spirit, actually goes and preach, I believe, to imprisoned spirits who have died in the flood. So here Christ claims victory in Noah's behalf. But for our case, it shows the history of the resurrection and the history of the flood as spoken about by Peter, which is our main reason for showing that both accounts are historical, the flood and the resurrection. Praise the Lord. You see it, Glenda? You see both of them there. And Peter does that by obviously, like Harlan would say, by way of the Spirit. For which, by God's grace, shows that the Bible is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. For that reason, it should make us contemplate our standing before Christ. If God judges spirits in prison, the scoffers of Noah's day, let's say 750 million people, according to Answers in Genesis, God will judge all who do not believe in His infallible Word of God, which all points to Christ. That's the challenge. Either you will believe now and fall down and repent of your sins, or you will later get a proclamation that you also will be dead in your sins, locked up in an eternal prison. For this we must contemplate. Tough stuff. Tough stuff. We live in a world that's governed by relative truth. It changes minute by minute. The world is being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but absolute truth will stand the test of time. Jesus said this, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God." It is that truth that we must proclaim. It is that truth that we must live by. Please be challenged by this, because the world wants to compromise the only absolute truth there is. There's salvation in no other name. Let me close this sermon with a quote from R.C. Sproul. If you take away the cross as an atoning act, you take away Christianity. In Jesus' name. Now, hopefully as Christians we all know this. But to point it out in Scripture and to be able to see, do you understand? And then you know, they went through the same stuff that we went through. We had to be able to witness to people just like they did. So thank God we're equipped with this stuff. Thank God we can point to the Scriptures and say, listen, the resurrection, the flood, this is real stuff. You don't want to be one of them 750 million people that later on you're going to find out that this was true and when it's too late. That's the message. You know, we can nuance here, dot every I, cross every T. I mean, but at the end of the day, listen, this is serious stuff, right? I mean, it's really serious for our loved ones, for our families, to understand that the apostles labored at this. They labored, Harlan. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, I mean, look, Harlan did, if you weren't in Bible study this morning, just saying, but, you know, Harlan spoke about Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, you know, they lied, they kept back the money, and they were found dead. The holiness of God. A holy God, a living God. I mean, he's got people, I mean, listen, people locked up. In an eternal prison. Contemplation, guys. Women, just to contemplate. These things are serious. Me first, you second. Me first, Rachel second, you third. Is that okay, Rach? Let's stand. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for your word being living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, bless the hearers today. Lord, just think about the common grace that you've given us, besides effectual grace of salvation. Think about we all can now go home with our families. We have, Patty can go home with her two kids, her husband, have a meal. Harlan, I'm sure, is starving, and Dan, and And I'm hungry myself. And these are just gifts from God. I mean, you go home and you sit down, and you relax, you can, you know, cold glass of water, have a sandwich. I mean, these are all gifts from God, but they're all temporal. Some people are getting ready to go to work tomorrow, go to church. We have the women's group tomorrow if they're meeting tomorrow. These are all wonderful gifts. We have a church we can open up in the morning, but all of it is temporal. The car that you go in that God has graced you with to drive, the clothes that you're wearing, wonderful, beautiful, the food that you ate, I mentioned that again, but all common grace. The Bible says He reigns on the just and the unjust. But our plight as churchgoers, as people preaching the word, is not the common grace. And we love the common grace that God gives us, but it's the effectual grace of salvation that is so important. So I pray, Lord, listen, we're all sinners, me first, all of us. And maybe there's people struggling in here, struggling with their sin. If you're struggling with your sin, you're a Christian. Do you understand? If you are struggling with your sin, you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you wouldn't even care about sin. Please hear that. Please hear that. If you're struggling with your sin, come up and pray with me. Pray with the elders. We need, listen, there is nothing wrong with struggling with sin. There's something wrong if you're not struggling with sin and you're saying you're a Christian. That would be wrong. Because every true Christian is going to struggle with sin. And every true Christian is going to need a brother and sister in Christ to stand by them, to stand with them as they struggle in sin. Far be it from us that we think, you know, we're holier than thou. If you are struggling with sin this morning, praise the Lord. If you are being convicted of your sin, sometimes we get convicted of our sin and we just don't do nothing about it and we stay away, and that's not the way to be. The Bible says to run to Him, to run to Christ. Please, there's too much at stake. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.